love to give Bibles away. Welcome to keep it. We've got a lot on hand. We'd love to give them out. Fresh manna. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. The first of three epistles of John. Don't get it confused with the Gospel of John. 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we know Him. Do you know Him? Do you know that you know Him? An amazing thing happens the day that we give our lives to Jesus Christ and we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like we know that we know that we know Him. It's absolutely incredible. And I would hope that's true of every person here this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know Him or feel maybe you don't know Him, we're going to give you that opportunity at the end of the service to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing greater. Last week was our introduction. About a 100-year-old apostle. And every time he stood before a congregation, he would begin with these words, "Little children, love one another." I think every church service should start that way. I should probably put it at the top of my notes every week and at the end of my notes. Little children, love one another. We're all children of God who believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. God has no grandchildren. What does that mean? It means that you need to have a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we may be called the children of God. How incredible is that? And so this morning, in chapter 2, verse 1, this old aged apostle begins pretty much in the same way, addressing the little children. I like that term. The older you get, the more you'll appreciate it. Because, you know, the tent on the outside might be flapping in the breeze and the seams are getting a little threadbare. But inside there's a little kid, right? Would you say amen to those of us that have snow on the roof and not many shingles left on the roof? But we know that we're children of God and we can have childlike faith. As a matter of fact, that's how the Lord tells us to come, doesn't He? Come as a little child. And so this aged apostle addresses the church again. Let's look at the first 11 verses this morning. Lord willing, we'll get through 11 verses. And this is what the word of the Lord says. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world's. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's still a little bit of thunder left in the Son of Thunder here, isn't it? I like that. I was saved and discipled in a thunderous church. A guy by the name of Raul Ries. That dude thunders to this very day, you know. I needed that for the first 13 years or so in my walk with Christ. I needed thunder. A little lightning every once in a while. And so the Son of Thunder says, he who says, I know Him, does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, singular, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, hallelujah, and the true light is already shining. Here comes the thunder again. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who opened the eyes of the blind. That when we come to know you as our personal Lord and Savior, how the scales are removed. And it is absolutely incredible what we can now see. And so this morning, as little children, I pray, Lord, that you, as the Good Shepherd, would feed these little ewe lambs, all of us. And Father, we don't need another religious service. Too many of those going on. We need a life-changing experience every time we open your word. We would say, Lord, speak to me, change me, conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. You've begun the good work. You're going to be faithful to complete it. You're the potter. We're the clay. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to make us, mold us into the image of your Son. We love you, Lord. We thank you for who you are, what you've done, what you continue to do. So for the next few moments, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your living word deeply implanted within good soil that we might bear much fruit. Would you do that, please, Lord? And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do because that's your desire, Lord, that we would bear much fruit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here he stands again, the apostle of love, John the Beloved, former son of thunder. But isn't it wonderful the way God can take us and use us and balance us out a little bit? Thunder's good every once in a while. Love is good as well. Sometimes we have to thunder because we love people. Sometimes they need a little thunder to wake them up, don't they? And here he is again. Little children, love one another. Again, approximately 100 years of age, so just about everybody in the congregation could have probably been his child at 100 years old. Chapter 2 this morning begins again with that term of endearment. Little children. My little children. An expression that we will find in John's epistles 6 more times. How cool is that? There's 8 times that he uses that expression. And that's why he's known in many ways as the disciple of love. As a matter of fact, in his gospel, the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. And so here in verse 1, John writes to us, little kids, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, last Sunday in chapter 1, there was a challenge to all of you to go through John's epistles and find his purpose for writing these letters. I found 10 of them. There might be more. But last Sunday in chapter 1, we found 2 of these reasons for him writing this epistle. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we read how we, the church, would have fellowship with one another and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first reason or purpose we find in his epistle for the writing of this letter. How cool is that? To remind us of the koinonia, the fellowship that we have one with another and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I could just quit right there and go home. That's enough for me just to chew on the rest of eternity. Because for 30 plus years, I've never gotten over that fact. Number one, that I could have fellowship with the true and the living God. And secondly, that I had the privilege of gathering together with a whole bunch of people from all different backgrounds, all different parts of the world. And here we are, gathered together. Man, some of the testimonies, some of the places we've been, things we've done are absolutely incredible. And only Jesus Christ can bring us together. How cool is this? We have fellowship, koinonia together. The second reason for his letter, we saw last week in verse 4 of chapter 1. These things we write that you may have fullness of joy. Fullness. We're not talking about quarter of a tank, half full, but to have a full tank, premium, fullness of joy. Did any of you last week after the text find yourself having fullness of joy? I did. As a matter of fact, I was challenged to get ripped off and not have joy and get bummed out. And, you know, the old baptized in pickle juice thing. Poor me, pity party thing. But, you know, I thought, I got to practice what I preach. And it was a situation where, man, I had fullness of joy, overflowing. It was really cool. I wonder if you might have had fullness of joy last week. It's something that is not just every time we come to chapter 1 of 1 John, but you and I can have fullness of joy 24/7 if we'll just step back and recognize why we should. If there's anybody on the planet that should have joy, it should be these little children, would you say? The children of God. That we would have fullness of joy. So don't walk around on fumes anymore. Fill her up, you know? And so this morning, John gives us a third reason for his writing this epistle to the church. And we find it in verse 1, where he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." If he were to stop there in his purpose of writing this letter that we might not sin, I think, man, I'm not even saved, because for over the past 30-plus years, I've still been sinning. Still a sinner, transgressor, lawbreaker, the whole thing. And so if he would have quit right there, I think, oh, Lord, can't live up to that one. "That you may not sin." But the good news, my friend, is he doesn't stop there. "And if anyone in the church," if you would, "does sin, as we all do," that we have this divine defense attorney, the real dream team. Because if he's not your defense attorney, you're ready for a nightmare, not a dream team. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so again, if all we had was the first half of verse 1 here in chapter 2, how many of us here this morning would even think that we were saved? Because sometimes people get saved, they stand up, pray the prayer, give their life to Christ, and they walk out and they sin. They go, maybe it didn't take. It still took. You're still saved. Because many of us, if not all of us, has sinned today already. Just by the way we drive. Anybody late for church today? Busted, transgressor, lawbreaker. And a thought, that person pulled out in front of you, transgressor, murder in your heart. You know, why that? We all blow it, don't we? Every single one of us. Because Jesus said, if you think it, you've done it. But the good news is we have the second part of this verse. For years I've taught and read and quoted this section of Scripture. Yet here I am this morning, a man who still sins. Moment by moment, day by day. Some days are better than the other. But the good news is that John continues on with the rest of verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Wow. Here comes that fullness of joy again, right? Because we have an advocate standing on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous, that alone this morning should bring us fullness of joy. Overflowing joy. Thank you, Jesus, for being my defense attorney. For standing on my behalf. I'm a blow it, Lord. I mess up. I trip up. I fall down. But I have you, Jesus, as my advocate, my defense attorney. And there comes that fullness of joy again. When I confess my sin, ask God to forgive me, there's that joy right back again. I don't allow the enemy to rip me off. And yes, sometimes he reminds me of my past, but I just remind him of his future. And my future is certainly better than his, because the enemy has a future that's the lake of fire for eternity. New Testament makes it very clear that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. That's the key, see? Being a slave to sin. When Jesus Christ saves us, he breaks the chains. And we've been given the spiritual means by which to have victory over those sins. And again, we could go around the congregation here this morning, there'd be testimony after testimony of those things that we were held captive by, those things that we were bound with, sins of the flesh, or even the sins of the spirit. Maybe you weren't outwardly fleshly with drunkenness, fornication, adultery, but you know what? Equally inside there are those sins, bitterness, envy, jealousy, strife, all of those things that are inside that will erode your soul as well. And the good news is that Jesus Christ breaks those chains. And that's what he's talking about here, that we have an advocate to stand on our behalf. And Jesus Christ is the righteous one who stands on our behalf that we would have fullness of joy. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans talks about our no longer being slaves to sin in Romans chapter 6. Thought I had my ribbon there, but I didn't put it in there. So I'll probably take a ribbon on that one. But in John or Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, the Apostle Paul writes this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Meaning, don't let that sin dominate anymore. It's no longer master over you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't it great? No longer has dominion. I'm not controlled by my lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life as I once was in my BC days. God has broken the chains. But yet, even though there are those times we stumble and trip up and go back, that's where the second part of verse 1 comes in. We have our defense attorney standing on our behalf saying, Father, Pastor Joe again, I know he's a blowout. You know, this isn't my first time here, Father, defending him today. But he knows what he got in the package. And when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can get on with our lives. We don't have to stay in the muck, in the mire. The chains are broken. We are free. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Even though the world will tell you otherwise. Oh, you're always going to be like that. You'll never change the whole thing. I heard that growing up so many times. But that's before I met Jesus Christ. And all things became new. How much is all? All things become new in him. So this is where we as believers sometimes get confused. Because God is absolutely perfect, he's holy, he's righteous, he's pure, he's light, according to verse 5 of chapter 1. In him there's no darkness at all. His standard is absolute perfection. God does not approve of sin, he doesn't condone sin, he doesn't sweep it under the carpet, he doesn't turn a blind eye to it, he demands perfection. And that's why oftentimes we go, man, I just can't, live a life of sinless perfection. He doesn't expect us to do it. That's why we have the second part of the verse. Yet, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a sinner, even today, even this morning, whether it be a thought or the way I drive, whatever it might be, I've blown it already. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 as well, if you think you got here squeaky clean, he says, even a thought is like carrying it out. I believe it's Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, If you're angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. If you lust after the opposite sex or a man or a woman, you've committed fornication or adultery. And so if you thought it, you've done it. Yet God knows that we are but clay. We're but dirt. We are but dust. And God knows our frame, our makeup, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're very delicate. We are these vessels, pots, clay pots. Many of us former crack pots. But again, he's the potter, he's the clay. He puts us lump back on that thing and he spins it and he begins to work on us and make us and mold us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we try to get off that little spinning wheel, don't we? Oh, Lord, it hurts. Get me off here. Get me out of this. He has to put a little pressure here, pressure there. But you know what? He's conforming you into the image of his Son. And so that we're not perfect, but he is perfect, and he is the one who has made provision for us. Look at verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Meaning that he is the payment, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice on our behalf to give us a right standing with holy God. Now it's almost as though John takes us into this divine courtroom. When he talks about an advocate, that's a term that's used in our jurisprudence system today. And we find in this divine courtroom, we find God the Father as the judge. We also find the prosecutor. Guess who that is? The accuser of the brethren, Satan. The liar, the murderer, thief, going back and forth in front of the judge going, he blew it here, he's got a list of stuff, blew it there, this and that, and he's just laying all this stuff out before God. And you know, every person that's ever been created is on trial. And every person will stand before a holy God one day. And every person has the same verdict. Guilty. Guilty of violating God's perfect holy law. Romans 3, 9 and 10. All are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. But yet there are people today that think God grades on a curve. I'm okay, you're okay. He's a good person, I'm a good person. But you know what, I warn you. Do not defend yourself or attempt to defend yourself on Judgment Day. We need to have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, stand on our behalf, the advocate. James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, is guilty of all. And again, some people think, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, so I'm okay. You know, I'm batting 51% in doing right things. Even if you live a perfect, sinless life, which is impossible, right up until your last dying breath here on earth, and you have one evil thought, guess what? Busted. You're done. You're cooked. You're fried. No one is able to live that perfect standard. That's why we need Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to stand on our behalf as our defense attorney. Romans 6:23, why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's never changed. The recession never affects the wages of sin. It's always death. There's a death sentence. Death row. Every person is seated on death row. Guilty, the death penalty. And the old adversary is going, take him away, shouts the accuser. What a hopeless scene. What a hopeless situation for the guilty and condemned. But yet for us, those who believe, all is not hopeless, is it? There's one more character to consider here in the courtroom. And there he stands with nail-scarred hands. There he stands in this divine courtroom scene. And John calls him the advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, our defense attorney. He is the one and only dream team. The perfect one stands on our behalf. There's a commercial on the most unusual man. You've probably seen that. No comparison to this unusual man. This is the most unusual defense attorney. Because he's never, never, ever lost a case, and he never, ever will. He doesn't maintain his client's innocence because we are all guilty. We all fall short of the glory of God. Rather, he acknowledges their guilt before the Father, before the judge. This most unusual defense attorney not only stands up as our advocate, but he also steps into the place of the guilty and condemned. Can you imagine that? Picture this. They put you in the gas chamber. Death sentence. You're ready to go. You've walked that last mile. And they strap you in. And all of a sudden there's this voice, wait a minute. That one's mine. And he walks through the door and unstraps your arms and unstraps your legs and takes your place. That's what this is all about. And I hope we know and realize and recognize that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Is that not incredible? I hope that never ceases to amaze you. That he took our place, the place of the guilty and condemned. You've never seen a defense attorney, have you, take the place of the one condemned to death. That's never happened in the history of mankind until Jesus Christ came on the scene. He is our advocate. The term is parakletos, which means he's the one who comes alongside. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He also is our substitute. Verse 2 tells us he's the propitiation for our sins. Hilasmos is the term. It means that he is the appeasement. It means that he satisfies the demand of judgment. That is our advocate, Jesus Christ. He becomes for us as Savior and Lord, the incomparable advocate who always gains acquittal for those who put their faith and trust in him. That's the key. In order for him to be your advocate, he needs to be your Lord and your God and your Savior. Because there's no other way that you can avoid that divine judgment unless you put your faith and trust in the perfect man who knew no sin, who became sin for you and for me. His substitutionary death paid sin's penalty in full for all who call upon his name. The divine verdict, according to Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified is a wonderful word if you hyphenate it. Just if I'd never sinned. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God the Father looks at you and I, just if I'd never sinned. How cool is that? How does that happen? How do we become justified? One simple way. By faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And if someone tells you that you need to add to the cross, add to the atoning blood, add to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, get out of that place. Because it's only by believing in him, putting our faith and trust in him, that we have a right standing with the true and the living God. Not guilty. Case dismissed. The prisoner is free to go. How cool is that? That's the way I felt the day I got saved. The prisoner is free to go. But you know what? I didn't go. I stayed with him. You see, according to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, if you were a slave, after 7 years, they would give you freedom. But if you loved your master and you wanted to spend the rest of your life with him, they would take you to the doorpost and they would put your ear on the doorpost, put an awl through it, and they would give you an earring, meaning that you are now property of the master. And it's a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have an eternal relationship with him. Even as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And that's what we have here before us, the words of eternal life. Before we move on, did you notice that John writes that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It doesn't say with God, but with the Father. And again, that's nothing short of incredible that now, because we are his little children, he is Abba. He is Father. He is Daddy. My first trip to Israel, there was these little Jewish kids playing a game, and they're probably 8 or 9 years old, and one of them called his dad and said, Abba, Abba. I thought, wow, how cool is that? That's the same term that we can use. Abba, Daddy, Father. And you know, before I got saved, I used to repetitiously pray what is known as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. And you know what? The amazing thing about it, I didn't even know him as my Father. I prayed it mindless repetition, not knowing him. But the day that I prayed that prayer, the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and prayed that, I could now say, my Father in heaven, holy be thy name. I finally knew after all of those years what that meant. I didn't know that he wasn't my dad. How many people pray that today and don't even know him as their heavenly Father? He is our Father. And keep this in mind too. Sometimes the enemy wants to beat you up and tear you down and rip you off by thinking because you've sinned, you've blown it. Because you've sinned, he's not your dad anymore. But guess what? He still is your Father. He's made provision to get back to dad. Listen to what William MacDonald says. He says, this reminds us that sin in the life of the believer does break fellowship, but it does not break relationship. A child is a child is a child. When we are born again, we become a child of God. God, henceforth, is our Father. And nothing can ever break that relationship again. You see, a birth is something that cannot be undone. Some of your moms will think, boy, that kid of mine must have been switched at birth or something. That can't be mine. If anybody should say that, it should be God. You know. But he knew what he got in the package. When you are born again, you are now his child and it can't be undone. Yes, a son or a daughter can disgrace the father. Our kids do that at times, and so did we as children. But the good news is this. We are still a child of God by birth, by that new birth in Jesus Christ. Our divine defense attorney paid the price in full. It was like the defense attorney removes his suit and tie in the courtroom, and he, being led away, is beaten and tortured and nailed to a tree to pay our penalty in full by the shedding of his blood, paying for his client's sins and also for the sins of that client yet to come. And that's what verse 1 is all about. Notice in the second part of verse 2, not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's conditional. That whosoever would believe in him, put their faith and their trust in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Christ made propitiation. He made payment for the sins of the whole world. Matter of fact, when he died on the cross, written above his head, the language was Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everyone there could understand what it said. Meaning, to humanity throughout the earth, that Christ has made propitiation for their sins, and it's up to them whether or not they want to receive that forgiveness or whether they want to reject it. And this speaks of the earthly realm of mankind to which God directed his reconciling love. For God so loved the world. There's only one advocate. Very clearly. There's only one defense attorney. There's only one dream team, if you would. Because eternity without Jesus Christ will be nothing but a nightmare. You know the only sin that cannot be forgiven? All manner of sin shall be forgiven, Jesus said, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is those who continually over and over and over and over hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the cross, the shedding of blood, God's plan of salvation, and every time they continually push the Holy Spirit away as he tries to woo them to Christ for salvation. And eventually, if people will push him away enough, even that one last time, he will never return again. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes people come to church, they hear the message, they get moved, they get convicted, but they think mañana, next time. There's no guarantee that you will ever, or I will ever, hear another sermon. Today could be our last day on this planet. Am I trying to scare you? Absolutely. Hope it literally scares the hell out of you. And you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so that you can go to heaven. And this is the truth. Everyone has an appointment with God in that divine courtroom. Who's going to stand on your behalf? If you think your good works or being a good person, all this other stuff, your religiosity is going to get you in, no way, Jose, any Jesus Christ. He's the advocate, defense attorney. Verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We need to know that we know. He who says, quote, I know him, end quote, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that doesn't mean walking on water. What's really good here is John gives us three ways to confirm or to give evidence that we know him. First is, of course, if we keep His commandments. Secondly, if we keep His word, His love is perfected in us. Thirdly, if we walk as He walked. And this is what James talks about. Being doers of the word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. Because if we truly believe in God and we believe in Him, we obey His commandments. I'm not talking about living by the law. But if there's anybody that should be law-abiding citizens on the planet, it should be the people of God, would you say? We're not saved by the law, but we should keep the law because we know Him and we love Him and we always do those things to please the Father. And so it's here that John presents some additional ways to verify salvation, to encourage the assurance of salvation. And John says, we know that we know Him, that we've come to know Him, if we keep the commandments, walk in His word. And it's very simple. That should be the evidence that we know Him. Let me tell you what John does not say, like many Christians today. I hope I know Him, or maybe I think I know Him. I wish I knew Him, or if I'm lucky, I'll get to know Him. But if you truly have a personal relationship with the true and the living God, you know that you know that you know. You have that assurance, that confidence, that confirmation in your heart. It's sealed with the Holy Spirit. So here's the question here this morning. Can you absolutely 100% say that you know, that you know, that you know Him? I would hope that's the case. If not, you're going to have that opportunity to know that you know, that you know Him. The word ginosko in Greek, to know, means to know Him experientially. Have you experienced the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your life through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And that's when you know that you know that you know. All of a sudden, man, you're not the same. Something's happened here. Something radically has happened. All the things that used to keep me bound and chain me down and rip me off, all of a sudden, man, the chains have been broken. I'm free. And that's when you know that you know that you know. And when you know, evidence of knowing Him experientially is keeping His commandments, John says, keeping His word, walking as He walked. You see, obedience to Scripture, to the Word of God, is evidence, is living proof that we have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It separates the saints from the ain'ts. You see, sadly enough, the world is filled with a bunch of counterfeits, people that think they're Christians, but you don't see any radical difference in their life. They're like chameleon Christians. Greg Laurie calls them mugwumps. They got their mug in the world, they got their wump in the church. And it shouldn't be that way. You're either on one side or the other. You know what? The people with their mug in the world, more than likely they're on that side, even though they got the wump in the church. I know, you won't find wump in the original Greek or Hebrew language, but it's a Greg Laurie word. Evidence that we know Him as we keep His commands, keep His word, walk as He walked. Why? Because the Apostle Paul, who at one time was formerly a very religious man, in Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls these people unregenerate, the sons of disobedience. Peter also calls those that are regenerated obedient children. So there's two camps. You're in one side or the other. 1 John 5:2 and 3. John says, notice what he says, 1 John 5:2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's not burdensome to walk in obedience to God. As a matter of fact, it's very freeing. When I'm burdened down and weighted down, it's when I'm walking in disobedience to God. It's like you're carrying this weight around. And the Apostle Paul also talked about casting aside those things that weight you down when you run this race. Where did they hear this from, that we are to walk in His commandments, obey His commandments, and love one another? I'm glad you asked. Matter of fact, in John chapter 14, Jesus says this, John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. John 14:21, red letters again. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. John 14:23 again, red letters. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. You know why there's a lot of disobedient Christians today? It's because a lot of them aren't getting the Word of God. Whether it be from the pulpit, with what you see going on in America today, with just a lot of nothing but positive confession and all this other entertainment stuff, they're not getting the Word of God. And how are you going to walk in the Word if you don't hear it? And not only that, we need to spoon-feed ourselves. We need to have devotions in the morning. We need to read the Bible ourselves. We need to get the Word of God in us so we can walk in His Word, so we can walk as children of obedience. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so you see, over and over and over, those times when John and Peter and James and all these heard the teaching of Jesus Christ, and he continually tried to put within their hearts how important walking in obedience and according to the commandments is. John, again, back to 1 John chapter 2. And verse 4 gives both sides of the coin. Here he comes, son of thunder again. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, he's the apostle of love, but I'll tell you what, he brings the thunder every once in a while. He thundered last week in verse 6 of chapter 1. Here he thunders again. Those who say, I know him. Oh, I know Jesus. You hear that all the time. Oh, I know Jesus. You're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus. But you don't keep his commandments. There's no fruit in their lives. Still doing the same old worldly things. No change. John says he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Jesus said, my word is truth. And in order to walk in truth, we need to get the truth of God's word in our hearts. Your word, O Lord, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And it's important to get our hearts filled with the word of God. And again, John's not talking about sinless perfection here, but he's talking about, you know, that which we do to please God in our lives. John 13, 34 and 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Remember the attorney that came to Jesus and asked him what the greatest commandment of all was? What did Jesus say? Matthew 22:36. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you fulfill the commandments of God. And you know, if we're truly born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ is our advocate and we're walking according to his commandments, we're going to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we're going to love one another. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's not just the person next door. That's everybody we come into contact with. Because if we love Jesus, we're going to love his word. We'll love one another. We'll seek to do which is pleasing in God's sight. And it's his word that impacts a true believer's walk. Those whose faith is genuine will obey the truth of God's word. We shouldn't be the same. Verse 7. Brethren, again speaking to the brothers, sisters. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And even in the Old Testament, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We find that in the book of Deuteronomy. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Here comes a thunder again. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's thundering now, isn't he? Do you know why that in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we see over and over and over and over a command or an admonition to the body of Christ to love one another? Because God, in his omniscience, knew that the church would at times be filled with unloving people. We're not perfect. And yes, there are times when unloving people get under our skin. And I believe that oftentimes, even in our own hearts, we can have a hatred, a bitterness, an anger towards someone. And we get ripped off. How often maybe have you even gone into church and see someone walk in on the other side and go, oof, so-and-so's here. I'm here because I'm the pastor of the church. I'm sorry. Gotcha, didn't I? But it's true. It's true. I hear pastors say, I'm not going to tell you who they are, but over the years, I don't really hang out with these guys because they got the wrong approach to ministry. They often say, you know what, ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. That's sad. Guess what, my friend? If it wasn't for people, you'd be sitting all alone. You'd have an audience of one. We need people. We need to love people. I love people. That's why I am so blessed at what God has allowed me the privilege of doing. It is a privilege. It's not a job. It's a calling. It's a wonderful, high calling. I love people. And you know what? I will never say that ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. Another thing that amazes me is people that are school teachers that don't like kids. I'm thinking, why don't you go get a job then? But there's this hatred. There's this bitterness. I had mentioned early on that there are the sins of the flesh, the outward sins, but there's also what are known as the sins of the soul. Those are the things that erode your soul. Bitterness. Warren Wiersbe says, bitterness is like my drinking poison waiting for you to die. And that's exactly what bitterness will do to you. I guarantee it 100%. Hatred breeds bitterness, envy, jealousy, strife, all these hidden things we try to hide. But on the inside, it's just eroding our soul. Gossip, slander. You know my feelings on those things. That's why God has encased this tongue in teeth so you can bite on it when it goes to get out of control. And you know what? It goes from church to church. You ask any pastor. There are people, these church hoppers that come in and they slam the guy in the church they just left. Tell you how anointed you are, brother. And the next thing you know, they're slamming you and moving on. And they come in, they want to tell you all about that other church, all about that other pastor. I don't like it, I hate it, and I will cut you off. And what I'll do is I'll say, well, let's pray for that pastor or that church, and why don't you begin? Because God hates gossip and slander. He hates division. That's God's multiplication. He loves addition, subtraction sometimes, multiplication, but He hates division. And oftentimes I hear things about churches, and about pastors. And a funny thing happens, or an amazing thing happens when I finally get to meet them or attend that church. I'm going, wait a minute. The scouting reports are a whole lot different than I got. Played golf with a guy last week, a pastor. I'd heard his name all over the valley and stuff, and people saying this and that. I'm sure they say the same thing about me. I don't care. But you know what? When I met that man, I was blown away. We had koinonia. We had fellowship. What a neat brother in the Lord that preaches the Word of God. And I'm thinking, I didn't say anything to him, but I thought, how sad that people give us preconceived ideas. Even sometimes when people bring their relatives to church, man, I'll get an email, phone call, oh, so-and-so's coming, and they lay out this list, and I'll delete it. Why? Because I don't want to have any preconceived ideas about that person, and I want the freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can get saved and they can be changed, and hopefully, at the same time while you're listening to the message, you can be changed as well. Because God wants us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee, an old little poem that he says, to live above with the saints I love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? But to live below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. Folks, if we're going to spend eternity together, don't you think we ought to start loving each other? I think we ought to start like right now and bury your petty differences at the cross and get over it. Quit drinking that bitterness. You're getting ripped off. Little children, love one another. We're going to come before the table of the Lord this morning, partake of the cup and the bread. And I think if there's ever a time to apply verse 1b, if you would, to your life, it's before we partake of the cup and the bread. Maybe you're here this morning with bitterness, envy, jealousy, strife, hatred, whatever it might be. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 not to partake of the cup and the bread unworthily. And I think maybe we'll just take a moment here before the ushers come forth in the quietness of our own hearts. This is between us and God. And we need to get right with Him. Otherwise, please don't take communion today. Some people say, well, Pastor Joe, that's awful harsh. No, it's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. You read it for yourself. What I think we need to do is just take a moment in our hearts as the ushers come forward, please. And just between you and God, Lord, thank you for my advocate, Jesus Christ. And Lord, just take all of my sins. Forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. Cleanse my heart, my mind. Cleanse my soul, Lord, through your precious blood. Very simply, okay? As the worship team comes up, just take a moment.